Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here tonight and for the cold weather. Reminds us, Father, you're in charge of the seasons. And we thank you, Father, that your word says as long as there are seasons, Israel will be a nation. And Lord God, we see that to be the promise that you're making to us. And Father God, we look forward to a day when we're all united together as believers in your presence. Until that day, Father, you command us to come together to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And Lord God, to encourage one another as the day approaches. Lord God, we look forward to you. And we thank you for the privilege of having your spirit to seal us and give us guidance and understanding in the meantime. Lord God, bless this gathering, and may we draw near to you as a result. In the name of Jesus, to your glory, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Tonight, we are resuming our study in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on resurrection. I call it Paul's thesis on resurrection. And we're halfway through the chapter. We're beginning in verse 29 down through verse 34 tonight. And as we do, we come to a pretty difficult passage of Scripture. Some of you perhaps have read over this and have a comprehension of what it might or might not mean. We're going to kind of look and spend a little bit of time on that passage this evening. It always seems like when we read through Paul's writings, at least in the majority of his letters, he spends a time laying down a doctrine understanding and then practical application the believers can make regarding that doctrine. We see it clearly in Romans' letter, in both of the Corinthian letters. We find him laying down doctrine, spending time on doctrine, and then making practical application to the readers regarding that information. I think the same can be said to be true about this chapter on resurrection. It says, as though the Apostle Paul is led by the Spirit to lay down a doctrinal comprehension foundation and then starts to talk about application. And here in verses 29 to 34, we find some application that's made. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Our last time in this study, if you'll remember, we've looked at the witnesses to the resurrection that Paul speaks of. He includes himself in that as an apostle of the Lord. The Lord presented himself to the apostle Paul. He went through the hypotheticals. If there's not a resurrection, then the kind of trouble that we're in, there's really no faith. There's really no future. Our work is just vanity. And then he came to the conclusion that Christ is risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of all the rest of us who sleep. And one day we will follow him in the right order. All believers will follow him in a resurrection. And then last time together we talked about how when that happens and Christ has finally put death under his feet, then all things will be settled and the Lord will bring all things to its completion, and all things will be subjected to the Lord God, including Christ himself. The Godhead will be the Godhead that was in eternity before Christ incarnate came to this world. He will rejoin the glory that he had with the Father before that time. But until that time, there is this work of redemption that's happening, and we're living in the last days. When Christ came, that ushered in the last days. And so for 2,000 years, we've been in the last days and looking for eagerly the return of our Christ. Resurrection, of course, very convincing evidence of the end of death. And so when Jesus has finally put all things under his feet, death being that main one, that last enemy to be abolished in verse 26 of this chapter, then that will complete all of that work and the Christians to look forward to that, the promises that are made by the Lord with that kind of expectancy. The scripture calls that hope. It's not, oh, I hope this happens. It's a certain expectancy of something that you are convinced has already been established and made reality, just has not yet been fully realized by us, but is already set and established by the Lord. And so that's what we're looking for. Now, one commentary, I'm going to kind of follow the lead on the outline that is suggested, that the future resurrection certainly serves as an incentive for us. It serves as an incentive for salvation itself, and then for service, and then sanctification. We kind of talked about sanctification some this morning, and so I may have, by the Spirit's leading and just by the information in my head, may have addressed some of this that sounds familiar from this morning. So bear with me as we look through this. Let me read verses 29 through 34 here out of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, otherwise, and that points back to this, after the Lord's established all things, and it kind of refers again to a hyperbole or this hypothetical that he had already addressed in verses 12 through 19. But he says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this word. We pray your spirit give enlightenment and understanding. And Father God, we pray your presence in our midst as we look to this word. Lord God, be glorified through this exposition. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, this first verse is very disturbing, can be misunderstood and has been. Otherwise, what will those who do who are baptized for the dead? That sounds like cult stuff in our day. When we look at the overall comprehension of Scripture, especially in the New Testament that addresses baptism for believers, nowhere else in the Scripture do we find this idea of baptized for the dead. It is a brand new issue that's brought up here, and we'll get to that in just a moment. If the dead are not raised, then why are they baptized for them? One commentary said that there are at least 200 different interpretations of this passage that have been brought down, and very few of them are legitimate or can be dogmatically declared. Most of them, there's evidence for, but as far as the interpretation, they're all over the place as to what this can possibly be. Now, one very reliable commentator that I regularly utilize as a reference tool in my preaching when I look to it, he referred to a scholar who suggested that this is a reference to vicarious baptisms and that Paul was indeed addressing vicarious baptisms. And what that means is that they were baptized on behalf of others. The speculation was that there was a lot of crazy stuff that was happening in the Corinthian church. When you read through it, you find irregularities, that their practices were not what had been established by the Apostle Paul, but they had brought in and syncretized some of the pagan practices that they were involved in before their conversions, and said that we weren't there, and if Paul addresses this, then he must have wrote what he meant, that people were being baptized for the dead. Well, I don't buy into that. I can't see it. I wasn't there, but I could tell you that in the many other instances where the Apostle Paul is speaking about an issue, and listen, in both of the Corinthian letters, I said this morning, the Apostle Paul addressed different issues, factionalism, sexual immorality, irregularities at the Lord's Supper, misuse of spiritual gifts, and many other issues. Paul, when he addressed those issues, he spent an inordinate amount of time on those issues to tell what he meant by those things. Here we just have two sentences. In fact, they're two questions. They're not even a dogmatic declaration or statement. It's just a question that the Apostle Paul puts here. And so we have to be very careful how we interpret this. There is the reality that in those days, about the second century, there was a heretical group. They were called the Marcionites or Marcion. They followed a man named Marcion who was considered a heretic, and he promoted vicarious baptisms, baptisms for those who had already died, who claimed to be believers but had not yet been baptized. And this particular commentator said that he felt like there could have been some in this church that had been believers but had not yet gotten to be baptized, and so believers who still were living were being baptized on their behalf after they had died. I still would tell you that if Paul was meaning that, he would have spent a little bit more time on this particular issue in the Scripture. And we don't find it anywhere but in this particular letter in the form of two questions, not really any dogmatic statement. And so I would back away from that. The Mormon church practices cult practices of vicarious baptism for the deceased. If you've studied or looked at any of the cults, Mormonism practices this. In fact, I think they do that at their temple in Utah, that they baptize for the deceased who are dead so that they might be brought into right standing with the Lord God. Paul never taught that any person who has died can be saved or helped in any other way than trusting in Christ Jesus. In fact, it would appear that by the writings of the Apostle Paul, he pushes forth that there is that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The faith even is a gift from God so that no man can boast. Baptism doesn't save you. We look through the New Testament, we don't find that baptism saves us. If I can't be saved by being baptized, I certainly can't be a help of getting someone else saved by being baptized for them. That just does not pan out or make sense. So I'm really not convinced that the Apostle Paul was speaking about vicarious baptisms in this sense. Baptismal regeneration, that idea that you're saved through baptism, that it's necessary for your salvation, it's just not solidly biblical. We find that believers are baptized, especially in the New Testament, after the Spirit falls on the church. We find that they believed, then they were baptized. There's no speaking of infant baptism. And so we kind of have to dismiss that. It goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where he believed God's word and it was deemed to him to be righteous. And that was even before the law. So it wasn't his obedience to the law. It was obedience to God's stated truth by which he was saved and reckoned as righteousness to him. And every believer since then, that's really how you're saved. By believing. When Jesus was asked by the crowds, what's the work that we can do to be saved? Jesus said, believe. That the one who sent me is God. Believe. That's the only work we have, is to trust what God's word says to us. Salvation is by personal faith. It is not by the work or vicarious through someone else, your great grandmother or whoever was a beautiful saint. You can't be saved because of her faith. You have to exercise a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as a result of that faith, you follow the Lord in obedience. In fact, a person doesn't have to be baptized to be a believer, but they really have to be baptized to be an obedient Christian. However, with the exception of someone who comes to know Christ and do not have opportunity to be baptized. And I think of the thief at the cross who trusted in Christ. Jesus declared and promised, today you'll be with me in paradise. And yet that man never had opportunity to be baptized. He had a conversion of heart. He repented of his sin. He trusted in Jesus' word. And salvation came to him by the declaration of Christ. And so there are instances where there are some who are perhaps on their deathbed, not able to follow through in a baptism. And we can count on that for sure. Now in the early church, I can tell you that the early church practiced that they did not baptize an individual until they were certain that they were saved. There was an examination period among them, and if they determined the person was not really saved, they didn't bother with a baptism. I can't say that that's true today in today's church. I think there have been many that have been baptized that aren't truly saved. They just came, made a profession of faith, perhaps followed or went with their family or cousins or other members, but hadn't truly trusted the Lord. That's between them and the Lord God. But the early church really examined candidates for baptism. And so when someone said, I've been baptized, it was understood, you're a believer. Because in those days, in order to get baptized, you went through the mill to find out if you were a believer or not. And so when we're talking about this baptism thing and resurrection, it really has to be convincing, and it has to be genuine. If a person was baptized, it was assumed that they were indeed saved. Now, back to this idea. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? The structure of the sentence and that word for in both of those sentences can also be because of. So let's look at those sentences with because of, because there are several other prepositions that can be used. But what will those do for those who are baptized because of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized because of them? It's a better translation, and it also gives us a little bit of perhaps a better idea of what the Apostle Paul's trying to say in this passage of Scripture. It's in this sense that the dead would be deceased believers whose lives in Christ Jesus were such that they were a convincing testimony. They were a convincing witness to all of those who were alive and being converted and following the testimonies and the witness of those who had been living before them and died. They were then being baptized themselves. That is, when I first became a believer, I remember some godly people at Baptist Temple Church. Two people in particular, there were a lot of them, but Mr. Shelton Hall was a fine deacon, a gentleman, and a lady named Edith Haas. Those are two very dear saints to me, and they were incredible models of godliness and hope and purity. And had I been a member of that church for a long time, I'm very sure, and their testimony encouraged me as a believer, that I would walk in holiness and emulate their lifestyle, because they were like Jesus to me. They were very godly people. But had I not been a believer and watched these two, I feel certain they would have encouraged me to trust Christ. They would have been an encouragement to me to say yes to Jesus and to follow the Lord in baptism. So their influence upon those who are still alive. Now, these two individuals, they're gone. They're deceased. But I can still remember their influence and their impact and their faithfulness to the Lord. And this is the essence, I believe, in which the Apostle Paul's raising this question. The idea in this whole chapter is about resurrection. And then he says, what about those who are baptized for the dead? Why is he all of a sudden talking about baptism? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? Well, because those who died before them were believers and had the promise of resurrection. And they too want to trust the Lord and to follow them as in this resurrection, follow Christ, but because of the influence of these who lived before them. Does that make any sense? Because of these who had lived before me with a wonderful testimony, I am prompted to trust Christ as Savior and Lord and be baptized in obedience to that salvation because of those who have died and gone on before me. So I am being baptized because of the faithful dead. Not for them, but because of them, I'm being baptized. This is kind of the same idea that we find in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 to 3, that has always been an encouraging text for us. But when you read it, we can get, if we're not careful, we can get the wrong idea. Where it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside the encumbrance and sin that entangles us and run with endurance a race before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. And consider him who's endured this hostility by sinners against himself, that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Some have interpreted this as we have believers who've gone and died to be with they've gone to be with the Lord, but they're out there and they're watching us. That's not what that means. Listen, my understanding of going to glory and being with the Lord is I'm going to be removed from this awful mess down here, and I won't have to experience the agony of watching people stumble and fall and sin and mess up. I'm going to be delivered from this and in the presence of the Lord. I'm not witnessing what's happening here. I'm enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, we can get the wrong mindset about those who are baptized for or because of the dead. We're not baptized for those who have already deceased. They are faithful. They are in the presence of the Lord. Their life here is done. Hebrews 9:17, I believe it is, says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. This life, once this life is over, that's it. Your spiritual condition before the Lord is set at death. And there's no changing it. There's no adjusting it. There's no praying somebody out of purgatory or any of that kind of stuff. That is not biblically accurate. And the same can be noted here. We don't become angels when we go to glory. We're made a little lower than the angels. The angels glory at salvation being in someone who's been dirtied by sin and can be redeemed. They are in wonder that God would do that kind of thing. We don't become angels, we become fellow servants. And that's what, just reading through Revelation one more time, as John humbles himself and bows down before an angel, and the angel says, "Don't do that. I'm just a servant like you. Get up on your feet. We're all worshiping the Lord together here. Don't bow down to me." We don't become angels. We're still lower than the angels, but we get to worship the Lord together with the angels. Yeah, most certainly we're there. We're not sitting around on clouds looking down at the earth, at the misery that's going on here. The scripture says there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. Well, if we're looking at all of this from heaven's perspective, we'd be full of sorrow because it's a mess down here in this world. So the perspective is the Apostle Paul, as he's examining this resurrection and encouraging those in resurrection, this incentive for salvation, for those who have gone before us and been faithful to the Lord, I'm baptized because of their testimony. And because of that, I trust the Lord, and I too can look forward to a resurrection just like them. Christ being the first fruits, and then all who are asleep in Christ will be raised up in the proper order when Christ comes in the clouds of the sky. It is because of these who live before us in faithfulness that we are raised up. And our baptism simply is the following through, the obedience of trusting Christ as Savior and Lord, because other believers have walked before us and been a great testimony. So these questions, be careful with that. And that's an incentive for resurrection, that we get saved. We trust the Lord. We know the Lord because of other believers who are faithful to share that good news with us and to walk faithfully before us so that we might come to know the Lord and then have this baptism, this resurrection that comes after that baptism. So incentive to salvation is that first part and the first couple of questions there in verse 29. Verse 30 then is incentive for service. Note here in verses 30 to 32 is the Apostle Paul's writing, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Paul's saying here, why are we in danger? Why is it that I die every single day? Why do I spend my time allowing my flesh, my body to be killed and mortified for the cause of Christ? Why do I subject myself to daily suffering, basically? In verse 32, if from human motives, is it from human motives, basically, that I fought with the wild beast at Ephesus? And if so, what did that profit me? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Apostle Paul here is saying, this is an incentive to serve the Lord because I know one day resurrection will take place. If there's no resurrection, then let me just party and eat and drink and be merry. I thought, you know, I've seen those phrases over and over again in Scripture. There are at least three references to eat, drink, and be merry in the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember the writer of the vanity of all vanities, life is just vanity. The only thing that's of worth is serving the Lord, trusting Him. And in those references, he says, and so enjoy your labor, eat, drink, and be merry in the Lord. It's a positive situation there. In this situation, it's eat, drink, and be merry. It's just, let's just loosely live. It doesn't matter how we live if there's no resurrection. Let's just throw our lives away. The Apostle Paul's battling against that and saying, I die daily. I give myself over to death on a day-by-day basis. In fact, he refers to this being attacked by wild beasts at Ephesus to make his point. And his serving the Lord for the sake of the gospel, it would be madness if there was no resurrection. If there was no reward for us to go to, it would be absolute madness for us to participate in a walk with Christ while the world around us is in debauchery and going crazy and living by the flesh. If we bucked all of that for no eternity, just for the sake of this life, it would be madness. In fact, that's what he says earlier in this very same chapter, where he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, verse 19, then we're just of all men most to be pitied. We're just pathetic if we're just living for Christ in this life and there's no resurrection. He makes that same statement here in referring to service now. Why are we in danger every hour? Why do we subject ourselves to being persecuted and hated and ridiculed and reviled by humanity? And he says, I protest, brethren, by the boasting that I have in you through Christ Jesus our Lord. I've seen you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm willing to die daily because I know it has a purpose, it has worth, and there's a resurrection that comes. If it was just from human motives that I endured these wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? If the dead are not going to be raised one day, then we just do everything else except comply. This idea of wild beasts at Ephesus, if you remember any of Paul's other writings, you know that he spoke about the trials that he experienced as a servant of the Lord. And they're similar to those experiences like Job, who trusted the Lord. He would not speak against the Lord. He questioned the Lord, but he never spoke. He never cursed God to die, to be relieved from the pain that he was experiencing. I think about Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophets who preached for 30, 40 years and never had converts. In fact, the nation went on to be captured and exiled for 70 years, even though they preached their hearts out and they were faithful to the Lord. Why would anybody endure that kind of thing? Because there's a resurrection. Because the reward that's awaiting at the end, it is of great worth. The Apostle Paul felt the same way. And these so-called wild animals at Ephesus, some have taken that literally. There's really no other record of Paul being cast into an arena of wild animals, although that did happen. He was a Roman, and it was very rare that a Roman would be cast into the arena to be provided as entertainment for the Roman citizenship. And Paul declared, I'm a Roman, I'm a Jew, and I'm a Roman. Did you pay for your citizenship? No, I was born a Roman. And so he had full Roman citizenship. And never do we find a record of that anywhere else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 33 through and following. Let me read a few of these verses. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He said, are they Hebrews? I am a Hebrew. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? Me too. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten many times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times was beaten with rods, once was stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. Now, perhaps in the wilderness he was attacked by some beast somewhere. This is the only other reference to anything in the wilderness, but it doesn't say in the wilderness of Ephesus, and that is what he's speaking about in 1 Corinthians. He goes on and says, in this wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor, hardship, through many sleepless nights, and hunger, thirst, often without food, and cold, and exposure. And apart from these external things, there's the daily pressure of me, concern for all the churches. Who's weak without my being weak? And who's led into sin without my intense concern? He said, all these things I've done, I've suffered as much, if not more, than all the rest. And never does he mention being attacked by wild beasts in the wilderness at Ephesus. Never. But what we can know is that in Acts, the book of Acts, in that record there in chapter 19, And look at that on your own at homework, 23, verses 23 through 34 of chapter 19 in Acts. It's a long statement about Paul's experience in Ephesus, where he came in preaching the gospel and then the people were turned against him. There was a great rebellion and people came in protest against him, and he was eventually taken captive and taken in prison, and they came close to tearing him up. They wanted to tear him limb from limb. They were violent and hostile against the gospel because they were losing profit off of, I think it was the little girl that was sharing the prophecy, and or the false prophecy, and he shut her up, and all their hope of profit was gone, and so they came after him irately. I think this is what he meant by the wild beasts at Ephesus. Those that were in Ephesus and were hostile against the gospel, hostile against him. He's saying here, why in the world would I endure all these things except for the resurrection? Except that there's a resurrection waiting. The resurrection's an incentive to serve, whether the service is in a docile area where they're the smooth sailing, or whether it's a service in a place that's difficult, in a place where there's danger, in a place where people are going to hate me. Paul says the resurrection's an incentive for that kind of service. And so he's here making application, personal application. We should be good testimonies for other people who are watching our lives so that they are baptized to follow in resurrection. We know we're going to be resurrected one day. We should be good. That affects our behavior, the practical application. And then also that we're given to serve the Lord Jesus Christ even when it's difficult. That we yield ourselves to service before the Lord. Our Lord gave himself all the way to the obedience of death, and we're to follow in his steps, in his model. And then verses 33 and 34, Paul then addresses this resurrection as incentive for sanctification, and that is for making sure we live the kind of lives the Lord set us aside to live. He set us aside to be holy. Scripture more than one time says, "Be holy because I'm holy." Apostle Peter says that. We find it in the Old Testament, and we find it in the New Testament more than one time, that there's this declaration we are to be a holy people because God set us apart to be holy, and he's called us to be holy, and he's equipped us to be holy. When he put his Holy Spirit inside of us, he's enabled us to be able to live godly lives and to exercise giftedness. He has equipped us. He has filled us with his Spirit. He's given us the ability, and then he gives opportunities to serve him and to know that a day of resurrection is coming with the Lord being the one who ushers all believers to himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is one of my favorite chapters where he talks about Christ coming in the clouds of the sky, and he brings with him all those who are dead in Christ. All those who passed away in Christ, their souls will come with Christ in the clouds of the sky, and somewhere with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet call of God, there's going to be a great calling up of those bodies of believers who passed away but are still in the ground or in the sea or wherever they are, and there's going to be a reunion of bodies that are made fit for glory. And we'll see in the next couple of studies together how this is supposed to happen, where the perishable becomes imperishable and the mortal becomes immortal. There's some kind of spiritual supernatural transformation that takes place of these bodies, no matter what the condition is in the ground or wherever, and they're reunited with the spirit of the person, the life of the person that's now currently, if they've passed away, they're with the Lord by the promise of Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, "Be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord." So upon the departure from these bodies, our soul, our life, goes to be with the Lord Jesus. And it waits the day when Christ comes in the clouds of the sky. All of those will come with him. And then they'll be reunited with bodies that are fit for glory. And they'll be with him forever. And so what we want to do is we want to live holy lives as we look forward to that day of Christ's coming. That requires that we be careful what kind of company we keep. Look what he says here. "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." It is not very hard to become ruined by hanging out with the wrong crowd. Before I was ever a believer, my mother told me, "You get in trouble with a crowd that's running around smoking dope and doing those kind of things, and you get taken to jail, you're going to stay in there until they kick you out, because I'm not coming to haul you out of there. You're on your own. If you hang out with bad company, you're going to stay with bad company." And I believed her. I know my mama. She wouldn't have come and got me. I'd have been in jail to this day if they hadn't kicked me out. My mom meant what she said, but the Lord means it too. We hang out. The old saying is, you hang out with dogs, you're going to get fleas. I only found like 3 references in the book of Proverbs that had to do with bad company. And I'm going to read a couple of those to you if I can find them. I really didn't mark them all that great. Verse 24, of chapter 29 says this: he who's a partner with a thief hates his own life. He hates his own life. He hangs out with a thief. He hates his own life. Let me find out where another one is here. Chapter 24, verse 1 is another place, and this was just quickly looking through. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. And you don't want to be hanging out with that person. Chapter 23, verses 20 and 21. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. These are just three of many references to not hang out with the wrong company. And these are words of wisdom. These are words that we should heed, words of being careful who you hang out with. My mom beat that into us over and over again when I was younger, and I've never forgotten that. I now look back and think maybe she knew a little bit more scripture than she realized she knew. But at least the idea of scripture is that if you hang out with bad people of bad morals, it rubs off on you pretty easily. I don't know about you, but to grow in my faith with Christ and to walk in holiness with Christ is not easy. I surely don't want to lose what I have attained to by hanging out with people of bad morals and bad company and ruining that. And so even as a seasoned believer, I am careful the company that I keep. That doesn't mean that I will not hang out with so-and-so. I'll still associate, I'll still talk to, but we're not going to go hang out over dinner, and we're not going to hang out and go sit at a movie somewhere. I will sit and talk with someone, but I'm very careful with myself. I know my own weaknesses, and I want to make sure that I do not ruin myself. And it would be my own fault if I were to do that. Could not blame anyone else. In Christ means that you've come out of a previous lifestyle, and we just need to be careful we don't become influenced by those who still live in that previous lifestyle to drag us back into that. And neither allow those who have little to no knowledge of God to influence you in matters of spiritual things. I've heard people come to me asking counsel, saying they've sat with so-and-so and they received certain counsel from these individuals. And I go, well, what church do they go to? Well, they're not church people. They're just some friends I had from school. And I go, and quit listening to that. That's not good advice. You don't listen to someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God in them. You don't listen to someone who hasn't exposed themselves to the truth of God's Word. There might every once in a while be a good nugget like my mother to say, you don't hang out with bad people. You're going to be stuck there. But true good advice only comes from the Spirit and from the truth of the Word. We need to make sure that that's who we give attention to. The Apostle Paul says, add company corrupts good morals and become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning. Some have no knowledge of God. It's sin, according to the Apostle Paul, to sit under the counsel of the ungodly. In fact, you find that in Psalm chapter 1 as the Psalms get going. A holy person's going to walk in righteousness. They're not going to walk in the ways of the wicked. They're not going to sit in the way to scoffers. They're not going to take the path of evil doing. They are going to follow the path of the Lord God. And so that means we need to be sober-minded. That means to not be imbibed with the wrong spirits. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 19 makes that clear. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, wherein you are saturated by the Spirit of God rather than by a mind-altering substance whereby you're not making proper decisions. And I've never preached on drunkenness where I've said that the Bible says never drink. The Bible says be sober-minded. And whatever you have to do to be sober-minded, if that means don't drink, don't drink. And I know very few people who are able to just say, I'm going to just take one and I'm done. You have to be careful. To be careful. And I say that from the perspective of son of an alcoholic and know I have that gene in me. So I avoid alcohol altogether except for medicinal purposes. And I have gargled with some whiskey before, so I'll just tell you right off the bat. Not an imbiber, but I have utilize that for medicinal purposes. But we should not give ourselves over to strong drink. And there are plenty of passages of Proverbs, the Psalms that speak about the danger of the sparkling colors and just how inviting and how fresh they look. They can be induce you to difficulty and drunkenness and hangovers. They're no fun. Been there, don't want to do that anymore. Stop sinning. And he finishes with this, I speak this to your shame. The Apostle Paul was, as I read his words over and over again, I feel that he had a great compassion for his fellow man. He desired for people to come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. But if you refused and you walked in rebellion, he wanted you to experience great shame for that. I think that it's biblical for us to pray for heavy conviction and shame to come upon those who operate in the flesh so that they might come to a place of repentance, that they might come to a place where they see the kindness of God to deliver them from that. But I don't see it as being a problem to pray that they be miserable and convicted until they come to know Christ. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying, I'm saying this to your shame. If you participate and you're not living a life that's being sanctified, you're being made more and more like Jesus Christ, shame on you. If you're not yielding yourself to the truth of God's word and his morals, if you're hanging out with the wrong crowd and you're being influenced by them, shame on you. And I think we ought to be honest enough to say that to one another in the most sincere love possible. We want to see the best for spiritual growth in one another. And so we will bring that to the forefront. The Apostle Paul had no problem with saying this. He's basically saying, you know better. You've been taught different. I know you have because I was part of teaching you. He stayed with the Corinthian church a long time, ministered to them, and set some strong foundation. And yet they were such a mess that he had to address more than two times. There are apparently four letters that were written to this church, and we only have two of them in the canon. Listen, if some practice is leading you to walk out of step with the Holy Spirit, stop it or be miserable in it so that the Lord will bring you conviction that you'll come out of it. If some person's influencing your life to act ungodly, betray conviction of your spirit, get away from that person. Or to your shame, may you be miserable until you realize it and come out of that. I think the Holy Spirit is our greatest friend. Has sealed us and dwells us so that we might walk in holiness. And surely if we allow our consciences to not be convicted, then we become callous when the Spirit's conviction does come upon us. We need to be very, very careful we don't fall into that kind of trap. It'd be a shame to be redeemed and then allow some roadblock to keep you from growing into the image of Jesus so that day by day we're growing more like him. So when we do see him in the resurrection, we will hear him say, surely, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. I'm hopeful to hear that, and I hope that I'm a faithful steward. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at in these few verses here that can often seem difficult to those who look at them. That he was encouraging the believers to embrace resurrection and utilize it as incentive for their spiritual growth. Not only their salvation, but their spiritual growth, and also for the service that the Lord calls each one into. So I pray that was instructive for you. If it was completely confusing, I apologize. But hopefully you'll be able to share some of that with someone else at some point. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you always that you are God, and you tell us to give thanks in all things and at all times. And Lord God, we pray that we will exercise gratitude to you for every blessing that we know, but just mainly because you're God and you have allowed us to know you in salvation. Father God, may your Spirit have freedom to grow us and to hold us. Thank you, Father, that you have indeed sealed your people by this Holy Spirit as a pledge of a promise of resurrection and being brought to you. Father God, use us to your glory. We look forward to the day of resurrection. We thank you that you have secured that promise for us and have pioneered the way. Lord God, we look for that day when we'll be raised up to you in the clouds of the sky for all eternity. We love you and thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.